So it will help you if you have your Bibles open. And we're going to be looking, as we said, at Mark chapter 14 to chapter 16 and verse 8. As we come to this point in the Gospel of Mark, it is the crashing together, the culmination of not only Mark's history about Jesus, but about the history of the entire world. There has been a plot running since the Garden of Eden, since God first intervened in time and space and history when he made the world. Man then fell. God gave a promise that one would come to crush the serpent's head. This one plot, this one cord has been running through all of history, and now it runs to this moment. It runs through the Garden of Gethsemane, it runs to the cross, it runs to the tomb, it runs out of the tomb to the right hand of God. This is the plot of the human race. This is the plot of history. And here we find it coming together. And as Jesus has gone about his ministry, so we have seen he has shown himself more and more clearly. More and more clearly has he manifested his divine identity, his great power, his mission, or as Mark would have us see, who he is and what he has come to do. And consequent to that, we have seen more and more clearly, in contrast to this, who we are. As Christ has become clearer and clearer to the eyes of the world, to our eyes, our true nature has become clearer and clearer. And this is exactly what we find in these chapters before us. We find the true nature of man. Men and women, boys and girls, adults, children, everything in between. We find the true nature of humankind laid bare. And we find the true nature of Christ, the true identity of Jesus, shown all the more clearly. This is Mark's intent with these final chapters. His great pains is to show us who we are and to show us who Jesus is, and to lead to one great conclusion from that there is a way open to God. So first of all then, who are we? This is our first point. Who are we? Who am I? As we have begun reading, you will have found that there is an initial period in these chapters of preparation. You notice that Jesus begins verse 14, or rather Mark does, as he narrates that it was a few days before the Passover, and he brings to our attention the plan that has been simmering in the background for the whole gospel, and it comes to its climax here, that there are people that want Christ dead. They want him out of the picture. And what's more, this is what Jesus has predicted is going to happen. You see then that next episode with that woman at Bethany. Jesus says, rather ominously, that she's anointed him for the day of his burial. Verse 8 of chapter 14. And then, of course, Judas slips out into the night to betray him. And then as we continue this period of preparation, the Passover begins, and eerily now, verse 12 of chapter 14, Jesus predicts exactly what the disciples are going to find. He says, you're going to go and find there a place which is ready for us to have the Passover. And of course, that's just what they find. You wonder then, as the disciples were thinking over what they'd just encountered with this woman at Bethany and how Jesus had said this was to anoint him for the day of his burial, and he's just so perfectly predicted this next event, they might begin to feel a little unsettled as to what may happen. And then Jesus launches in to explaining the great significance of what is about to happen as he gives the Lord's Supper, explaining that this is me giving myself for you. So then, who are we? We come across this character, Judas. Now, of course, he is something of a well-known figure to us. How he slips out, verse 14, and chapter 14 rather, and verse 10, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests. What was it that tipped Judas over the edge? It's not exactly clear, but it seems that it was something to do with that anointing. The fact that such lavish love had been poured out on Jesus, it was the last straw. Perhaps throughout the course of Jesus' ministry, he had borne with Jesus' explanations, perhaps hanging on to some vain hope that the kingdom of God was now going to come all at once and it was all going to be great and he was going to get exactly what his heart desired. All of the things he wanted, all of the power he wanted. And yet, as they grew closer and closer now in Jerusalem, now in the very shadow of the cross, it just wasn't going to happen how he thought. And perhaps that is why he slipped out. And of course, the high priests, those elders there, they were glad and offered him money. I'm sure that helped. Well, what did Judas do? He saved his own skin at the cost of Christ. But there are a few other figures that come out to us as we read through this narrative. There are also the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. I'll lump them all together. So Judas saves his own skin. And what do? Of course, we've seen that they want to kill Jesus. Why? Why is it that they want to get rid of him? Well, it seems that Jesus was quite popular. You kind of get that impression as you read through the Gospels that the people were always amazed. It's repeated over and over again that the people come up to Jesus and they just want to know what he has to say about things. They follow him around. And so Pilate hits the nail on the head when he says in chapter 15, he perceived, verse 10, he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Envy. But I think there's more than that, because we find in the chief priests and the scribes, the elders, exactly the same thing that we find in Judas, that it was self-preservation that drove them to this. You see, back at the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 14, verse 2, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people, or an eruption of rioting from the people. They cared about their position. They cared about their power, their authority over the people. And so what was their reasoning? The other Gospels make it clearer. This man's got to die. For the sake of the nation, they say, or for the sake of our position. Judas and they, it's my life at the cost of another's. Then there is Pilate, that unhappy seeming coincidence of history for this man, that he ended up stood as a representative of all the Gentile nations, non-Jewish peoples in the whole world, here to judge the Son of God. And we find that he is delivered to Pilate. This is Jesus, chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. You see, as a side note, during the Roman occupation, the Jewish people didn't have the power of the death penalty. And that's exactly what they wanted to give to Jesus. They wanted him gone, and they couldn't do it without the civil authorities' cooperation. And so what do? They give him a bit of a mock trial, and they hand him over, and they say, Pilate, do what we can't. Kill him. And what do we find of Pilate? Is he any better? Well, the circumstances are slightly different for him, aren't they? He has a volatile crowd at risk of uproar in front of him. He has a clearly innocent prisoner handed to him. He has a group of snarling scribes and Pharisees cursing him, spitting blood at him. How is he going to keep the peace? How is he going to make sure that he remains in charge? Well, just the same way that the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders had done, the same thinking Judas had. So Pilate, verse 15 of chapter 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate's head at the cost of Jesus's. Pilate's life, Pilate's position at the cost of someone else's. Now, friends, we must understand that what we are being shown here is what every single one of us is like. This is what God would have us know about our own hearts, that our natural inclination is my life at the cost of another's. Now, I'm sure I don't really need to persuade us any further of this, because we're all human, and if we think hard enough about it, we'll find our own experience testifies to this. But think with me then, for a moment. Do you not find that you feel, even in your own families perhaps, that there are times when you let someone down, when you have done wrong by someone else? And what do you feel? You feel a sense of guilt, don't you? Some pang of guilt about that, and you try and make amends for it. You try and make it right, because you realize that there has been a cost to that action, or an implication to that inaction. There has been a cost. You have preserved yourself, perhaps, at the cost of someone else. This is human nature. Our life at the expense of another's. It's self-interest. And of course, this is the lens then that all people have viewed the cross through, particularly these people, as Jesus is crucified, thinking in no other way than the natural way that we all think. What do they say? You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, and we'll see and believe. Self-interest. This is the way men and women live. Self-interest. And yet, there is, of course, another figure scattered throughout this lead-up. It's the figure of Peter. And it is through Peter that Mark teaches us the painful lesson that all of us who have trusted Christ, who are Christians, need to be reminded of. That we Christians, though we do have a new nature, still retain this old self-interested bent. Notice Peter, how he says, this is chapter 14 and verse 29, even though they all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, says Jesus, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. You see, Peter had not grasped the weakness of his nature. He had not grasped that he was like other men in this fundamental way, that when push came to shove, when backed into a corner, he would act in self-interest. And this is exactly what we see as Christ is being turned over, run through the mill of this kangaroo court, surrounded by men accusing him, railing against him. Peter is outside, with a servant girl gently inquiring of him. And he falls. He denies Christ. He sums up his own condition. Verse 58 of chapter 14. I neither know nor understand what you mean. Peter is no better. Jesus picks it out for us as he interacts with Peter in the garden. Chapter 14, verse 38, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then here is the principle, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is not talking here about body and soul, He is making this point that this whole chapter is making, that even a Christian has a spiritual principle within them, a new heart. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, the old nature, that possessed by Pilate, by the Pharisees, by the scribes, is weak. It is like the human heart, the globe, if you can picture it. There is this living sphere around the outside. Everything that we have around us, our countries, the beautiful green rainforests, everything. It's just this thin layer around the outside. And of course, inside is magma, hot rock, which bursts out. We get volcanoes, the tectonic plates shift about, all of this. This is a picture of the human heart. Christians, we have two natures in that respect, but within, you still retain your flesh, as Peter found out to his cost. So then, the two points of application from this first point, who am I? First of all then, recognize with Peter our weakness. This is something that we must learn, the weakness of our human nature. Listen to the application again that Jesus gives. Chapter 14, verse 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. To enter into temptation. Picture your heart as having hands reaching out, grasping for anything it can possibly catch hold of and want. And temptation, all Satan, all this world has to do is hold something out that just about fits your grip, and your heart will latch onto it. And that the sad thing is that there are so many who do not realize that they have entered into temptation. Like the captain of a ship who sends the anchor overboard while he's stood in the coil of the chain, and it's rolling out under his feet, and any moment now he's going to get sucked off the deck. We don't take temptation seriously. And so we don't worry about it. Whereas surely, learning what we do about the nature of man from these chapters, we need to take temptation seriously and avoid it. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So you see, the painful thing about temptation is that once you've entered into it, it is almost invariably too late. Knowing what we do now about our sinful nature, if we are to enter into temptation, the very thing we're told to watch against, what are we to do? This is the bent of our hearts. It's giving us exactly what we want. However, will we be rescued? Watch and pray. You know, when I was a boy, I had the exciting experience of being around when a pond was drained, and I mean a serious pond, probably more like a lake. And you can imagine the shimmering mud and the invitation that is to a young boy to enter. And so, of course, me and a couple of my friends ran into this. We got stuck quite quickly, but we worked out that if we rolled on our sides, we could cross this great lake. So you can imagine as we rolled across. And it was all great. We had a great morning. And we got out and kind of hosed ourselves off a bit, and suddenly we looked down, and what we hadn't realized was that this thing was full of leeches. And the thing about a leech is, you don't feel it when it bites you. You don't feel it. You don't realize that it's got you until you look down and you see these things hanging off. Disgusting. And this is a picture of sin. You see, if you're not aware of your weakness, you will never look down. You will have entered into temptation. You will be trapped in its grip. And you will never realize that sin is just clinging to you, hanging off of you. You won't feel its bite until it's too late. So we recognize our weakness. But secondly, by point of application, recognize our true nature. We've kind of made this point, but it is the guilt of our nature, the sin of our nature. Recall with me then how we saw that all of these people here acted for their own self-interest at the expense of someone else. And we saw how the way that we are made, we cannot allow that to pass ourselves by. We feel a pang, a sense of guilt over that, and we can suppress it. We can pin down our conscience, Scripture calls it. We can pin it down for a season, but every now and again it rises up and strikes us, and we realize that we have a debt against someone else. I'm sure that there's no one here, I'm sure, who would deny the fact that we do at times feel guilt. We feel a pang within ourselves because of the way we have behaved. There may even be some here this evening who come with a guilty conscience, whether it is a husband or wife we have offended, whether it is children we've let down, brothers and sisters who we've failed, friends who we've just let slip away. We feel a sense of guilt for these things. It's human. And yet, friends, what the Bible teaches us over and over again is the reason we feel guilt is not because of social convention. It is because upon your heart is written the law of God. God has made you. He has put his laws about honoring your father and mother, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness, not coveting. He has written that upon your heart. And so, friends, follow the reasoning with me then. If there is a debt against someone who you have offended on the human level, there is surely a great debt against God himself, whose laws you at the same time trash and transgress. And so what you are saying to God when you sin against him, when you feel that pang of guilt between human beings, between one another, and yet think you can just go on living your life, you are saying, you pay, God. You pay for it. These laws that you've made that I've crossed, you pay for it. And this is the very thing that the crowd spitting blood cry out, crucify him, crucify him. It is the very natural extension of human nature. Crucify him. Now maybe you have never felt that you would do the same thing in their position, but friends, just follow it through in your own mind. This is the way you live every day. You live at the expense of God. My life at the expense of his. So, in summary then, what do we learn about who we are? We learn simply that we, men and women and children, are sinners and are guilty before God. But secondly then, who is Jesus? And we see in this passage the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to the wickedness of our hearts, the wickedness of the men in which he is bound and handed over and crucified. You see, the will of God, the plan of God, that one that we talked about at the start, having begun at the very foundation of the world, that one cord that runs through history. Man has forever been hacking at it, chopping at it, seeking to cross it in any way that they can. And here, very right down to the very last, men have railed against the plan of God. And yet we find here a man who doesn't fight against it, who doesn't break against it, a man totally unlike us, who submits himself to the will of God. We find him, our God, in Gethsemane, that garden, chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And as the man and the woman in the beginning had been driven out of the garden, so their weeping Saviour returns, bearing with him the guilt with which they had left. Christ enters the garden, and we see here, verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. profoundly opposed to self-interest. Completely the opposite of what we all are like. Here is a man who is different. Here is Christ. Not my will, but yours be done. And he humbles himself. And we shall see that he shows himself to be a servant. He shows himself to be blameless, a substitute, and indeed a sacrifice. He shows himself to be a servant. So let's focus on Gethsemane for a moment then. Chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Christ the servant. You see here what's held out to him. Verse 35, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. History has taken a very long time to this point. The Gospel of Mark, though brief, has taken its time to this point. We have spoken about days, periods of time, and now, as history closes in on its very centre, hours. My hour, the hour of my sufferings, the hour of my death, and that hour is equated with, verse 36, this cup. Christ's hour is the time in which he will drink the cup of God's wrath, will swallow down the righteous anger of God against sin. And seeing this in front of him, he obeys at the cost of his own life. I had an experience once when I was in Africa of being in a bushfire, and it was pretty frightening. But there was a time during that experience where the wind swirled up around me and a wall of flame came up over me completely unexpectedly. And I can scarcely describe the feeling of that, other than that the air is sucked straight out of you and you are immediately frightened but cannot move because of the suddenness of it, the searing heat of it. And here in verse 34, or verse 33 rather, where it says that Jesus began to be greatly distressed. The word there that's used, greatly distressed, is actually the same word that is used of the women when they find that the tomb is empty. Alarmed, to have the air sucked out of you, to be overwhelmed in a moment by the sheer fear of what is in front of you. So Christ in the garden, as he stares not into fire, but into the blackest hell, his human nature trembles and shakes at the weight of wrath that will be upon him. And he obeys. He submits himself. He serves. Christ is seen here as a servant. He has intimated this previously. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what he has come to do. We must see that he is a servant. But more than this, we find then that Christ is blameless. We move on from the garden now and we come into Jesus before the council, verse 53 of chapter 14. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. You can just picture the scene, can't you? All of these men with nothing on him, but what they did have was anger and numbers. And they rail against him. And in bitter irony, the high priest makes the confession which Peter seemingly moments earlier had made. Verse 61, we have it in our translation, "Are you the Christ?" And of course it is a question, but very literally you might say he has said exactly the same thing as Peter. You are the Christ. In hatred of God and of his Christ, he even confesses it before the court. And it's exactly for that that Jesus is condemned. Of course he's blameless. Of course he's innocent. His own nation find him innocent. You see, they have no charge to bring against him. What is he convicted of but the truth of his own words? They, of course, refuse to believe. And then after this brief interval with Peter, verses 66 down to the end of the chapter, we find that he has passed over to Pilate, from the Jewish court to the Gentile court. And Pilate addresses him again. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Verse 2 of chapter 15. Pilate, on his lips again, the very truth, the very reality of the nature of Christ, the King of the Jews, the Jewish Messiah. Innocent. Pilate realizes that this man he has is innocent. Verse 14, why? What evil has he done? This man is innocent. Guilty only of the truth of his own profession. And yet see in all of this Christ. See his meekness. Your God passed from jury to jury, from quasi-court to quasi-court, being scorned and mocked and beaten, and see him walking there bound. He does not struggle, but he is silent, like a lamb, waiting for that moment in perfect submission to the will of his Father. "Behold, my servant," says our God. No impatience, but he waits for what is inevitable. But friends, take a step back for a moment and think about the chapters as a whole as we have them. You remember how they began in chapter 14. It was 2 days before the Passover. We were reminded again, verse 12 of chapter 14, "And on the first day of unleavened bread," same feast, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. We find at chapter 15, as soon as it was morning, the very day, it's Passover. All of these things are happening at the time of Passover. The time of Passover is a time of rescue. When God's people remembered that they had been rescued out of Egypt. The time of Passover is a time of judgment. When God's people remembered that the angel of death had descended upon the Egyptians and slain their firstborn. And yet had passed over their own. Because Passover was also a time of sacrifice, because they had sacrificed the Passover lamb and spread the blood on the lintel of the door. And so Mark indicates the way in which we are to understand this. Jesus is the servant. Jesus is blameless. He is innocent. All at Passover. And so we find then that as the narrative intensifies, we find that Jesus becomes a substitute, just like that lamb, and a sacrifice. We see he becomes a substitute. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Verse 6 of chapter 15, how there is this great swap between Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the criminal, the murderer, and Christ, the blameless Son of God. The two are swapped, and Jesus goes to that death which Barabbas deserved. We find it even in a wider sense, in that Jesus, the great shepherd of his sheep, as he quotes from Zechariah the prophet, is struck, and the sheep scatter. He is taken in place of his flock. And so we come then to the great intensification of all of Mark's telling. Verse 21, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. They identify him. And so you can imagine the eyewitnesses watching this. This man carrying Christ's cross. Christ trudging on behind him, heading towards his death. The man of sorrows. Surely he has borne our sorrows and has carried our griefs, and yet see them there esteeming him stricken. "Behold, my servant," says God. Now, Peter, who relayed these things to Mark, which is why we have them, would he not have seen that? Would he not have come to understand that as he recalled the figure Christ trudging towards the cross? Would he not have recalled that? The great substitute. We find then he is a sacrifice also. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land. Darkness, symbolizing God's judgment against his own son. Awake my sword against the man who stands next to me, says God in the Old Testament. And yet at the very same time, behold my servant, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. God would have us look at this darkest moment in human history and behold in it the sacrifice of Christ, his servant. Christ's death under the judgment of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? So lonely, so deserted there upon the cross. And yet still, Christ believing, holding on, having faith in his God. My God, he says, despite all sense of the presence of God, the pleasure of his Father withdrawn from him, despite the fact that the very sword of divine justice was piercing him, the weight of our sin upon him. You recall in the Old Testament how at the time of the Passover, when the angel of death came through and destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians, there was that great weeping and outcry and wailing. How much more at the death of the Son of God, as he dies bearing the guilt, the sin of his people. You see, in that moment laid upon him was the sin of his people. Imagine the noise of this occasion. Imagine the noise, the crowds, as they shout and as they rail against him, as he is dragged through the streets, as that man carries his cross and as he is lifted up on the cross and they are railing at him. Save yourself. You're not the Christ. So they cry at him. And yet darkness descends. And all the noise of human history is contracted into 3 short hours of absolute silence. The birds, no doubt, would have stopped singing. The taunts, no doubt, will have grown quiet as the sun was covered over, as all creation hid its face, as Christ bore the wrath of God. Behold my servant. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. We see the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, the blameless, innocent servant, the substitute for sinners, the sacrifice for sin. And so that centurion, his very oppressor, truly, this man was the Son of God. Seeing all of that, he declares the reality, the truth. This is the Son of God. This was the Son of God. This darkness, as I saw the wrath of God descend on this man, as I saw he was blameless, I saw the servant of the Lord. I saw the Messiah. I saw my Savior. He is the Son of God. Why? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he die? Well, here are our 2 final points of application then. He did this, first of all, to make a way to God, to offer to each of us a way to God. You see, God himself interprets this event. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. God himself rent that curtain that divided man from God in half, showing that through Christ's substitution, through his death, man again may enter into the presence of God even you this evening. You see, the great significance, the great reason is the way is now opened, and that way is offered. Even the centurion, the very man who in a sense was responsible for this, is seen there declaring the identity of Christ. The way is opened. And yet you ask, well, how may I have this? How may I know what it is to benefit from Christ's death? How may I know what it is to see Jesus buried, as it's recorded, as my own, going down into the dust, as God had promised, even in the garden, from the dust you are taken, to the dust you shall return. How may I see his death as my own? How may I see his resurrection as mine? There is only one answer to this, and it is the answer that Christ gave at the very beginning of his gospel. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe that Jesus Christ really did die in place of sinners. He really is the substitute, the sacrifice for our sin, all those who will trust him. The way is open and the way is offered to you this evening. Repent, believe. But friends, notice how, as the women find him, chapter 16 now, these last eight verses, this is our second point of application, that there is a remedy for guilt. There is a remedy for guilt. Not only is the way open, but there is a remedy for guilt. That guilt that eats up inside. Do you remember how Peter, we left him in the narrative, he broke down and wept. He realized how he had betrayed Christ, how he had fallen. And yet see how the angel relays Christ's instructions. Verse 7, go, tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. You see, here is Christ's heart for each of us this evening. He knows our nature. He knows that we are sinners. And yet, here it is. He is a Saviour. He is a Saviour, and he wants us to come to him. He wants us to have a remedy for the guilt that stung Peter, the guilt that stings us, because he has dealt with it. And friends, God himself has added his testimony, because as we have seen, he has raised him from the dead. God the Father raised Christ from the dead, showing everything that Christ had said about himself is true. And so, friends, again, we might ask, what is the remedy for guilt? How can I be rid of my guilt? Well, in this, it is the same way. The same way that has been opened and offered to each of us is the way that each of us can, in our own experience, know freedom from guilt. Repentance and faith. It is the only way to be free from guilt. Truly to be free. There are many other ways to suppress it, but the only way to be free from guilt is to repent, to turn back to God, and to believe in his Son Jesus. And friends, even if all of the courts of this world condemn you, still you may have a clear conscience before God, because you know that it is him who counts you righteous, who justifies. Even if your conscience should leap up and strike you, you may tell it, no, Christ has died. He has borne my sin. There is a remedy for guilt. And God will receive each one who comes to him in this way, repentance and faith. You see, the kingdom of God is indeed at hand, as Jesus announced. And so repent and believe. For see who this Jesus is. He is the Son of God. Amen.